All right, let's open up to Hebrews chapter 4. Been going through Hebrews now for a few months, and do not confuse how long it took me to get through the first three chapters with how long it's going to take me to get through the rest of the book, because we're going to slow down a little bit as we get into chapter 5 for sure, and then, you know, lightning quick pace after that. I'm positive. So actually, I'm glad you brought that stuff up, because we're going to be talking about the law and how it interacts with the new covenant today. In Hebrews chapter 4, we have a concept fleshed out that is introduced back in chapter 3. And that concept is the rest, the Sabbath rest. I don't know how many times you've had this question. I've had it posed to me several times, which is, how come, you know, a lot of the Ten Commandments are repeated? We're supposed to keep those. They're listed in the New Testament. But the one that's not listed is the Sabbath. Well, my answer to that is, well, it is. The Sabbath is mentioned in the New Testament. And keeping it versus not keeping it is a salvation issue. You can imagine the ears perk up and the eyes get real big, and they're like, oh, we got to take Saturday off, or is Sunday the Sabbath, or how does that work? Well, neither. It's not Saturday. It's not Sunday. And it doesn't have anything to do with a day off. Every day is off for the Christian. What does that mean? We just get to put our feet up and not do anything and not work. And, you know, we're supposed to be taken care of by God, maybe. No, it's not really the rest he's talking about. Now, what's interesting with this is that we are going to go into the text in Hebrews 4 and go through it verse by verse, but not this week. What I want to do this week is do an overview of what the rest is. And then I want to go through the actual text with that understanding and show it. Now, I've heard a lot of people also say that the rest that he's talking about is heaven, and that it's a future type of a rest. Well, there's a problem with that, though, because there's four times that the rest is mentioned, and there's time associated with the verbs that talk about whether or not the rest is future or if it's another time. Not once is the rest mentioned in Hebrews chapter 4 future. It's always present tense, which means the rest is now. Now you might be thinking, wow, I don't feel like I'm resting. Well, when you think about the old covenant and how that operated, and you compare that to the new covenant and how it operates, man, we're at rest. 100% at rest. First off, let's look at how the writer of Hebrews defines the rest. The first thing he lets us know is that it did not come in the Old Testament. Because if we look at this, let me start in verse 1. And again, I'm going to read some things, but we're not going to go through it verse by verse, okay? He says, therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Huh, which means there's going to be some faith associated with this rest? That shouldn't surprise us, because everything in the new covenant is associated with faith. It's something that has to be believed. So he says in verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. literally, are entering that rest. Present tense, it's now. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now this is a very important verse. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them had failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as it had been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden his hearts. Now look at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For, this is the definition, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And then he starts talking about the Word of God, which we're going to get to as we go through this. The rest is defined as ceasing from your works as God did from his. And he also makes the point that Joshua did not give them rest. What did Joshua do? Joshua fulfilled the promise that God made in bringing the children of Israel into the promised land, and they did have rest. Now, they didn't take care of all the enemies, as we know, but there was some rest that they had. They had, you know, to quote or to channel my inner Steve Doty, you know, they had wells they didn't dig and, you know, or didn't dug or however he, whatever tense of verb he uses. You know, they have houses they didn't build, vineyards they didn't plant, and there was some rest there. But he's saying that's not the rest he's talking about. Well, what is the rest? Actually, the Old Testament talks about the rest. Well, let's go back to Genesis 49. This is when Jacob, or as he went through a rebranding phase, Israel, God reinvented him, changed his name after the little wrestling match, and he's about to die. And in the Old Testament, during the patriarchal age, they had these things called a patriarchal blessing, where the patriarch would give a final blessing, but it would contain a prophetic element. Remember, that's how Jacob got the blessing in the first place, right? Pretended to be Esau. Stole the blessing. Now, this will probably, you know, make a lot of sense. If Jacob just would have gone and been himself, he still would have gotten the same blessing from Jacob, because Jacob wasn't giving, or sorry, would give gotten the same blessing from Isaac, because Isaac wasn't giving his own blessing. He was giving him God's blessing. And it would have worked out the same way. But that's not how he decided to do it. He decided to do it the way he did. But here, Jacob is giving a blessing, and he turns to Judah. And he says something here to Judah in verse 8. He says, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Now, this is where it's going to get interesting for us, for our conversation. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So first thing he does is he mentions that Judah is going to be the kingly tribe. He has the scepter. And it says that the scepter is not going to depart from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh comes. Now that word for Shiloh can mean a couple different things, but one of the main thrust in the way that the ancient Hebrews used to consider it was that name means the rest bringer. Shiloh means the rest bringer. Now that's an interesting concept. especially when we head over to Matthew chapter 11, and we see something that Jesus says. Very famous passage, Matthew chapter 11, or Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The rest bringer, Jesus in Matthew 11, is announcing himself as the Shiloh that was to come, as the king that was going to bring rest. What kind of rest? Rest for your souls. Now, why is that an important concept? Didn't these people have rest for their souls? I mean, they were Jews. They were the covenant people. They had the oracles of God. They had the priesthood. They had the temple. They had the sacrifices. They had the patriarchs. They had the history. They had all these promises. So surely they had rest for their souls, right? Well, let's go to Acts 15. And let's take a peek at that. So Acts 15 is the Council of Jerusalem, right? And what they were trying to do was to take an unshrunk piece of fabric and sew it on to a shrunken garment by taking circumcision and trying to apply that to the Gentiles. Those two things don't go together. Salvation is by faith or it's not, right? That's really the way it works. So look at verse 6. "The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. It made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith.'" Look at verse 10. Therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. So here's Peter, a Jew, giving a divine assessment of what it was like to live under the law. Does that sound like rest? Now notice he uses the word yoke, just like Jesus uses the word yoke back in Matthew chapter 11. His yoke is easy and his burden is light because he came to give rest. Peter says the yoke we were bearing, our fathers couldn't do it and we couldn't do it. Well, what's the difference between the yoke that he's talking about and the yoke that Jesus is talking about? Well, he says it. First off, he cleansed their hearts by faith. And then he says, verse 11, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." What we're talking about is the process by which a person is reckoned righteous. Is it by your works? No. Rest. It's by grace. You no longer have to work for righteousness. That's the Sabbath rest for the people of God. And when you think about that, man, does that take a load off your shoulders. You see, the Hebrew Christians that the writer is writing to are contemplating going from a system of grace back under a yoke which neither they nor their fathers could bear. And he's warning them. Let's go back to Hebrews for a second. He's warning them. He says back in verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not speak of another day after that." He's talking about the land. And we'll get to that a little bit later as well. But he's talking about the land. He's talking about the promise being fulfilled of that dwelling. Why would you want to exchange a system that is by faith, or grace through faith is probably the more accurate way to say that, for a system where you're saying, you know what? I got this. The salvation thing, I'll put that on my shoulders. I got it. That's where the majority of humanity is. They've decided to go this one alone, to hack it out with their own two hands, and let's see what happens. If you were to ask most people who don't have a Christian worldview, if they're going to go to heaven, you're probably going to get a couple different answers. You know, you might have the people who are particularly honest, and they might say, "Nah, I don't think so." I've run into a few of those in my life. Not many, just a few. The two most common answers that I've heard and that I've gotten are yes, or I don't know. I hope so. And if you ask those people why, they'll say, because I'm a good person. I try to treat people the way I want to be treated. I try to do the right thing. And so I think I'll be allowed in. I'm a good person. That's still the yoke of the law. When Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill," he said, anyone who teaches anyone to not follow the law is least in the kingdom of heaven, right? The law is still in effect, just not for us. We'll dive a little bit more into that. Why is the law still in existence? What is its purpose? And is that purpose still around? Yes. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Let's look at verse 19. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. "Now we know whatever the law speaks," or says, it speaks to those who are under the law, "so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The law exists, and he goes through chapter 2 to say, just because they don't have the letter of the law doesn't mean that they don't have the law. They have the law written on their hearts. God made sure of that. The point of the law is for every mouth to be shut, and for the whole world to become accountable to God. Is that necessary still? Yes. 100%. See, because by the knowledge of the law comes, and the word for knowledge there, what that really means is it comes the full knowledge of sin. See, and when you go to Romans 7, the point of all of that is so that sin becomes utterly sinful. Because sin actually deceives somebody through the law and through the holy commandment, it kills them. Talk about being utterly sinful, that sin is so powerful that it takes something holy and it kills you with it. Wow. And what that does is it puts a person underneath the accountability of God so that when they are able to look at that and look at God and say, are you righteous? They're like, no, I am not. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. I think Galatians chapter 3 is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. Because one of the things that Galatians chapter 3 does, it explains the purpose of the law and how it interacts with the new covenant. But one of the main things it does, and I don't have time to do it tonight, it talks about the mechanism by which God used to make sure that he was just in forgiving us. Because if you think about it, even if somebody volunteers to take on the guilt of somebody else, there is still an element of it being unjust for an innocent person to be condemned for a guilty person's sin. But in chapter 3, God pulls out a provision in the law that was put in there for the specific purpose of being able to justly condemn Jesus under the law while Jesus still remained perfect and was therefore able to be the sacrifice. It's really cool. We're going to read it. Let's look at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Now stop there, because that's actually what's really important for our discussion. The purpose of the old covenant was to show that even one sin condemns you. And that every single person under the law who violates the law even one time is cursed. Because here's what it says. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things. So one sin causes us to be cursed. And what's Romans 3:23 says? They say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So therefore, all of humanity, every single person that's ever been accountable is cursed. So how is God going to redeem people who are under a curse with somebody who has never sinned? Because that's what you have to have is somebody who's never sinned, but then it would be unjust to have somebody who's not under a curse bear the curse for somebody. And what we know is that God is just. Check out verse 13. This is so cool. Well, let's do verse 12 just to get the context. It says, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Every I was dotted and every T was crossed. There was never any doubt at all. Because what happens is in order for God to be just in condemning or in having somebody bear a curse, they have to be innocent, but they can't not be under the same thing. So what God did is he said, look, in order to redeem people that who are under a curse, I need someone who also can be justly condemned. But in order to have someone justly condemned, they're not perfect in order to be able to bear the penalty because they're getting what they deserve. And not that God took a long time to figure this out. He had it all figured out before he said, let there be light. He said, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put a provision in the law that rightly curses somebody for being hung on a tree. It's something that's done to them, not something that they've done. And so they're able to be cursed for something that's done to them while maintaining their own personal integrity and righteousness and still being the spotless sacrifice. So Jesus was legally able to be held under a curse because of something that was done to him in the way that he died, but he maintained his purity so that he was able to then take that spotless blood and redeem us from the curse. How amazing. See, there was never any question. God had it all planned out as to the mechanism by which the redemption was going to take place. Because like Dave was talking about, you know, he's always that question about the unshrunk garment on the, or the unshrunk patch on the shrunk garment. How does that work? For a lot of years, that always bugged me. How did the mechanism work? Is it there was still a tinge of something that didn't make sense? And then when you check out in Galatians 3:13 is the only place that he really talks about this. But he does so. This is the brilliant eternal mind behind the scriptures. In one verse, he explains the whole mechanism. The whole scheme of salvation for all of mankind. It's beautiful that God is able to distill it down into a single verse. It's great. See, and then we won't go there, but James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, James makes the point, you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. This is the yoke that is placed upon everybody outside of Christ. This is the yoke that the Hebrew Christians were thinking about taking the yoke of Christ off and putting this one back on, which is why the warnings in Hebrews chapter 6 and in Hebrews chapter 10 are so strong. He's letting them know, you do this and you stay that way, the judgment you're going to receive is way worse than if you never would have put it on in the first place. Well, at least that's what 2 Peter chapter 2 states. But Galatians 3:10-14 and James 2:8-13 are keys to the concept of the lack of rest under the old covenant. If you want to live by them, you got to practice them. If you don't practice it one time, you're guilty of all of them. And once you do that, there's no coming back. None. Once you stumble in one point, you are now a transgressor of the law, and you cannot save yourself. That's why Peter describes it as a yoke that neither they nor their fathers could bear. Who can live under such a system? Well, even in Galatians 3, he says, verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. He lets us know very clearly that even under the Old Testament, salvation was by faith. Because no one's justified under the law. There is not a single person that got their salvation through keeping the law as it's written. The only person who walked perfectly is Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus did it by faith as well. Same way everybody else does. So, why go back under that system? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. The point that I want to get here, as we're starting to circle to wrap up, Joshua didn't give them rest. When they entered into the promised land, had houses, had vineyards, had wells, and even during the times when there was peace, they didn't have rest. The land couldn't provide rest for them because of the system that they were under. And in fact, even the patriarchs recognized, and this is an important part for folks who think that, you know, the land promise is still something that God's interested in, you know, the chunk of land over there in Israel. God's not interested in that. In fact, the patriarchs even knew that it wasn't about the physical land at all. Hebrews 11 lets us know that. Let's start in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Look at verse 10. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He wasn't looking for any physical land. He was looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. And what the writer of Hebrews does is he pauses just for a second, talks about Sarah a little bit, because she's important in all this. And then we get over to verse 13. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Man, what kind of country are they looking at here? Look at verse 15. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared a city for them. They weren't interested in the physical land. They knew that when Abraham had the idea, Isaac and Jacob had the same idea, that when God was talking about the sole of their foot treading on that, and that it's all going to be theirs, they knew that that was just a foreshadow of what was really coming, what they were really looking forward to. A heavenly city. Now, what is this heavenly city? He explains it in Hebrews chapter 12. You know, in verse 18, where he says, you have not come to a mountain which can be touched, to the blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, the blast of a trumpet, which sound was such that those who begged no further word to be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. What city were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah looking for? Well, it starts in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's checking all the boxes, isn't it? Now, it's going to talk about the rest in just a second. It's there. If you blink, you'll miss it. The city of a living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. Here's the rest. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. That's the rest. That's the rest. Our spirits are complete and perfect because of the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. We get to stop working for righteousness. It's a yoke we nor our fathers could bear. The Hebrew Christians were thinking about going back under that system. But you know what? It just doesn't stop with them. We have the same temptation as the Hebrew Christians. And sometimes it's way more subtle than what they, because they would have to abandon one covenant and go right back into another, go back into the old one which they came from. We're a lot more sophisticated. We like to blend things together, and it's a little bit more sneaky how it can work in today's day and age. But remember, what we're talking about here is going back under a works-based system. Working for righteousness. How about this one? We do something that we know we're not supposed to do. We feel horrible about it. And we feel like we need to do the right penance and pay for the sin that we've committed. I've been there. Thinking somehow, if I suffer for what I did, have the appropriate amount of guilt, the appropriate amount of whatever physical or spiritual flagellation is required to leave me physically bloodied or spiritually bloodied, that somehow God will now forgive me and accept me back. That's the yoke of the law. Jesus paid the penalty. That's why he tells us, that's why Jude tells us not to turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Because someone could look at that, and just like the question that Paul says, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Man, if sin abounds and grace abounds more, woohoo, man, wrong mindset. Wrong mindset. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. But on the other side of that, you don't pay for your sin. I don't pay for my sin. Jesus already did. We are reckoned and declared righteous at our immersion. Your spirit has been made perfect, complete in him. The righteous deeds we perform were prepared beforehand so that a righteous people would walk in them. There's a difference. We don't do righteous things in order to be righteous. We do righteous things because we have been declared righteous, and that's what righteous people do. His grace is what has cleansed us. Jesus is Shiloh. He's the rest bringer. He's taken that yoke of practicing the law off our shoulders, and he has put the yoke of grace, of reckoned and declared righteousness, on our shoulders. And by comparison, man, that yoke is easy and that burden is light, because that guilt is gone. That conscience is clean. That perfection is real, and we get to walk in it. Let's not ever go back. It stinks over there. Questions or comments as we wrap up? David.
I think you did a whole message on this, but I forgot the end conclusion in that Galatians passage.
Yes.
It kind of just feels like God added that rule so that he had a provision.
Sure.
Right.
Yeah.
He's, is that just if he just added that?
Absolutely. It's his law. He gets to make whatever provisions he wants. Yeah.
It's trying to work back the argument.
Yep. So. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because you're like, oh, God cheated. Well, no. Because actually, if you look at it, it's logically consistent. Mm-hmm. Right? In order for someone to be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus, he has to be just. And he has to be justifier or forgiving. How does an absolutely perfect God balance both those sides of the equation? That's the only way. Mm-hmm. By creating, and think about it, if anybody else would have been able to do it, they could have earned their own salvation. So it's not like he made it easier. He just made it so that, because he's the lawgiver, he made it so that it worked for an absolute just God to then be able to show grace. And to redeem and to forgive. Yeah, he totally did it. Yeah. If you think about it, that provision actually is pointless for any other purpose than the cross. It was made for the cross. So, anybody else? Questions, comments? No? Okay. Brother Mike, you want to close us out with a word of prayer, please? Thank you.
Great God and Heavenly Father.